The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Open a copy of the scriptures, please, to John chapter 4. There are hard copies in the back if you don't have one of your own. It really will help you to follow along if you can see it in front of you. I'm going to make many references to the text. And so, John chapter 4. But I want to start this morning not with John and Jesus and the woman at the well. I want to start this morning with Jonah. Jonah's story is told in that Old Testament book named for him. Jonah was a reluctant evangelist, right? The Lord assigned him to a difficult territory. This is Nineveh. This is a reconstruction of one of the gates of Nineveh. Today, it's right across the river from Mosul, Iraq. At the time, Nineveh was the largest and oldest city in antiquity. It was huge, huge city. The people there were unnerving. So Jonah resisted God's itinerary and ended up getting rebooked on a large fish. When finally he arrived in Nineveh, his reluctant, angry preaching proved very fruitful, right? And people repented in droves. As a result, the Lord changed his mind and declared that he wasn't going to Pompeii the whole city. Jonah 3:10 says, when God saw that they had done what they'd done and how they'd put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. And so, of course, right, what did Jonah do? Jonah was thrilled, right? He was really happy about their change of heart. He was really happy about their response, correct? No, not at all. He was very angry about this. Indeed, this change of plans we read in Jonah, this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became mad. So he complained to the Lord about it. He complained that his preaching bore all this fruit. He complained to the Lord, didn't I say before I left home you would do this? You'd do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn back from destroying people. That's great, right? No, Jonah's like, well, just kill me now. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. So it's a really weird turn of events, right? There's a lot to be said about this. Pastor Brian shared much of it when he took us through the book last, starting last March, concluding about September. He worked through the book of Jonah. But what I want us to remember today is that Jonah wasn't happy about the response to his preaching. He was ticked off over it. Jonah was angry and frustrated over the conversion of these hearers. Why? Why did he react like that? Well, I'm going to suggest... This morning, for purposes, our purpose, I'm going to suggest two reasons. The first reason I'll suggest is that Jonah was just grumpy. Super grumpy. We don't know how old Jonah was when all this went down. But I'm guessing he might have been in his 60s. 60s-ish men can be really grumpy. They're less amiable than when they were 40, but have more energy than they will when they're 80. So 60-year-olds are kind of in a sweet spot for crabbiness. Add to that his little cruise in a fish's digestive tract, and you could expect him to be a little crotchety. You could just imagine him down at the donut den, huh? All of his pals waiting for the right moment in the middle of all that complaining to remind them, well, when I was in the belly of a great fish. No one could top Jonah down at the donut den. And I'm joking about this, but kind of not. Whenever the Lord calls us to a role in evangelism or missions, any of us might be inclined to be negative or reluctant. Whether we're talking about just being kind to our next door neighbor or dropping everything and moving to an Arab nation to teach the Bible. Or we may just be getting grumpy. And that's something to be confronted for the sin that it is. It's not a darling personality trait. You fellows, other guys here, you're 50, 60, 70. It's not adorable. It's ungodly and we need to fight it. It's unseemly in women as well. It's unseemly in you children. Screechy, ugly, it's unseemly. Who here, I'm curious, who here would raise a hand and admit that on occasion, once, maybe 8 years ago, you had a problem with grumpiness. At any point, you've had a problem. So anyone here never, ever been grumpy? All right, Brad Thomas is our model. We should all be more like Brad and pray to be like Brad in this important sense. We'll need lessons. But many of us do. I ran across this in thinking about this. 10 Bible verses for the grumpy mama. From a gal named, she's a blogger named Gina Poirier. I'm wondering if she is a daughter-in-law of a fellow I went to seminary with. Same name, and I saw a picture of her husband. He looks just like, I don't know. But in her collection, she chose this verse as number one in the 10 Bible verses for the grumpy mama. A verse, again, that Pastor Brian recently reminded us of. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus and Brad Thomas. So that's a good one to have in the forefront of our thinking. Being grumpy isn't cute or fun or part of our otherwise endearing personality. It's something that we need to fight and fight back. So I think we should all promise to never be grumpy again. But the second and more important reason why Jonah was so mad about the Ninevites' positive response to his preaching, which he should have been excited about, right, is evidently that he was a racist. He hated Gentiles. He didn't want them to be converted. He wasn't happy that they came to faith in the one true God. He likely saw them as different, inferior, beneath his effort, second-class citizens, structurally defective. Perhaps when he joked, he told jokes about Ninevites. Perhaps when he mimicked others, he mimicked the voice or manner of a Ninevite. Perhaps when he cursed, he invoked the name of Ninevites. This was likely that attitude of that Jew, Jonah. It was a prejudiced and xenophobic attitude that ran utterly contrary to the teaching of another Jew, the Jew Jesus of Nazareth, who insisted, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. When that Jew, Jesus, meets this woman at the well, recorded here in John 4, all of that Jonah-style xenophobia and prejudice is in the background. As we have recognized in our study of this story over the last, we've been working on this for 3 weeks now. With Jonah, it was the Ninevites. In Jesus' day, it wasn't the Ninevites, it's the Samaritans. That there was such animosity between Jews and their neighbors, the Samaritans, makes this description of the manner in which Jesus reaches out to a representative of the Samaritans, mortal enemies of any upstanding Jew, all the more remarkable. In this event, in John chapter 4, far from being the villains or the focus of criticism or the object of hatred or the butt of a joke, the Samaritans are here seen to be the first whose eyes are opened to heavenly realities and wonderful news and who can thus exclaim, look at verse 42. It's Samaritans who say, we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. One person, one Savior for Jew and Gentile alike. From every nation, people from every nation are saved by this one Savior. And it's the Samaritans who are the first in John to proclaim this. Think about that for a minute. Did the Jewish scholars know what Jesus meant when he said he would rebuild the temple in 3 days? Back in chapter 2, did they tug on their beards and agree and say, oh yes, quite. No, they didn't have any idea what Jesus was talking about. Did the Jewish Pharisee, the Sanhedrin big shot, Nicodemus, did he know what Jesus was talking about when Jesus talked about being twice born, about being born again in chapter 3? No, he also didn't get it. It's Samaritans, mind you, who first begin to understand who is this man, this gift of God, this Savior. Not Jews, but Samaritans are the heroes of the first four chapters of John. And by the way, you know, of course, you remember that when I make a clear distinction between the two, they're related, Jews and Samaritans. But the Samaritans are a very distinct subclass of the Jews. Check it. This woman here in John 4, at first looks like she too is going to succumb to dumb. At first she's like, but you don't have a bucket. But Jesus lovingly helps her along. And what do you know? This serially betrothed Gentile outcast is the first to suss out Jesus' messianic secret. That is awesome. Hurting Gentile woman, one. Religious Jews, zero. Let's look again at the text and then pray that the Lord would help us be as spiritually aware as these Samaritans. Let's pick it up with verse 27 this morning. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find Jesus talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" Or, "Why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." "Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" the disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, verse 34, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages. And the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest." Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we've heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." May I pray with and for you. Father, thank you for, again, I never take for granted this ability to collect with these friends, my brothers and sisters, to do so under the leadership of a worship team that helps give voice to our song, to pray together, to welcome one another, to meet new friends and solidify old relationships. It's a great privilege, and I thank you. Now, highest privilege of all, to look at your word together. We pray that this will encourage our high view of you and give us even better appreciation for and calling to the calling that is ours to be workers in the harvest. In your name I pray. Amen. So this story, you'll agree, you look at this, this story is a really long one, right? By gospel standards. That's why we're taking our time with it. Last Sunday we finished with verse 26. Through their conversation, the woman has guessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And he has confirmed her suspicion in verse 26 with his statement there. It's beautiful and it is sublime. It is breathtaking. Jesus said, as plain as he ever was, he says, "I who speak to you am he." In other words, I am the Messiah. Then with verse 27, we go from the sublime to the ridiculous. At that moment, who shows up but the 12 stooges with a picnic? They've been to the Chick-fil-A in Shechem, which was closed on Saturdays, by the way, for sandwiches, and they return to happen on this scene, and they're wondering to themselves two things. What does Jesus want with her, and why is Jesus talking to her? Note, though, that it says they didn't verbalize their questions. Why, Bible students? Why are we told that they're thinking these things, but they don't say them out loud? I ran across one guy who thinks that this is a demonstration of the disciples' trust. He writes, why did they keep silent? Well, though they're new disciples, though they haven't been with Jesus very long, they're beginning to learn what all disciples need to learn, and that is trust. Here's how your discipleship goes. When you're new in Christ, you question everything. When you're mature in Christ, you question nothing. And in the process, you go from questioning everything to questioning nothing. What do you think? Did the disciples keep their questions to themselves because of their trust in Jesus? Well, perhaps. But if I was a betting expositor, I'd say no. I bet instead that they were silent because they were so weirded out by this whole scene. This scene has been really awkward already for the woman. And now it's awkward for the disciples because they had just never seen anything so inappropriate in their entire lives. A rabbi talking to a woman, that's bad enough, but not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. This is very weird. Also, what was John's aim in writing his gospel? Was it to show everyone how perceptive and sensitive and caring a bunch the disciples were? Or was it to show that Jesus was a barrier-busting rescuer who didn't let race or gender stop him from reaching the lost? If John's aim was to show how sensitive and mature the disciples were, he did a terrible job. Because bless their hearts, the disciples don't come off so good. I'd have been worse. I make fun of the disciples, but I'd have been right in there. But I don't think the disciples keep their tongues because they are so trusting. I think it was just uncomfortable for them. Translators of the New Living Translation agree. I read it earlier. They render verse 27 that way. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask. So by adding that expression, none of them had the nerve to ask, they're assuming yes. This is very strange to them. The New American Standard Bible, which strives to be more literal, puts it this way. At this point, the disciples came. They were amazed, yet no one said. Excuse me, I'm sorry. So on the one hand, they're amazed, yet, by the use of that adversative conjunction, yet, it shows that they're thinking they don't they don't agree. So my point is, this is just super awkward all the way around, but super wonderful that Jesus doesn't let the cultural politics of the day stop him from reaching and loving and saving this woman. So sorry. I walked in this morning feeling wonderful. I'm growing more crazy by the minute. I'm going to have leprosy by the end of the day. What happens next? Look at verse 28. She leaves her jar. She goes into town. She's in a hurry. So she leaves her jar. Once there, it says she reports the news to everyone, perhaps first to the town bosses. You know, the big men, they'd be sitting at the city gate watching who goes in and out, monitoring everything. Come, she says, verse 29, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? Why does she word it that way? Verse 29, why does she phrase it in the form of a question? Can this be the Christ? Do you think she does that? Thank you, Brad. You think she does that because she knew it wasn't her place as a woman to tell the town bosses what to think? Jewish and Samaritan men had a very, very low view of women. A female couldn't just walk up to a man in that day, and certainly probably not this female, certainly probably not those men. She couldn't walk up to a man and just say, here's the story, bub. I'm told that there was an expression that was common in that day. The man who teaches his daughter the law is a fool. That speaks to the very low view of women in Jesus' day. And again, why it was so significant that he gave attention to this woman at the well. Indeed, he didn't just give his attention to her, he sought her attention, right? Fellows, another word to you. I've already addressed us on the subject of grumpiness. Let me encourage us as well. If you're seeking to grow in wisdom, it would be good for all of us to be on the lookout for any traces of misogyny in our DNA. Just as we ought to examine ourselves for any traces of racism, maybe because of how we were brought up or where we were brought up, we also should scour our constitution for any traces of prejudice, dislike of, contempt for, or prejudice against women or their capabilities. Let's be clear, racism or misogyny is incompatible with a claim to be a follower of Christ Jesus. A prejudice against women, whether it issues in criminal physical abuse or innocent sarcastic asides, has to be recognized and destroyed. It's not innocent. It's condescending. I need to look at that. Maybe you do too. I like the way one writer put it. Jesus treated women differently. He treated women differently than the men of his day. Treated his mother differently. Treated Mary Magdalene differently. Treated the crippled woman of Luke 13. The Syrophoenician woman, Mary and Martha. The widow with her two coins and others. The main point that flows from Jesus is that God created man, male and female, in his image, with equal value and dignity and differing complementary honorable roles, which we got all messed up as a result of the fall. So Jesus comes and puts in motion a reversal of the effects of the fall. The fall of Adam and Eve inclined women to be helplessly coquettish or brashly domineering, and it inclined men to be timidly passive or harsh and demanding. Sin could distort God's design in either direction. But wherever Christianity, wherever Christ Jesus has become deeply rooted in a culture, the treatment of women has improved. Maybe you saw, it was 10 years ago, the movie The Stoning of Soraya M. came out. If you saw that horrific film, you got a glimpse of the dismal plight of millions of women today hidden away in cultures around the world where Jesus is not known and trusted and followed or obeyed. That movie was adapted from a book of the same name, and it details a stoning like that of many still common in Iran, where, of course, that movie and that book are banned. Meantime, wherever God's word and his gospel take root and hold sway, men treat women with respect. They take humble, courageous initiatives to protect women and create stable and loving families where the covenant faithfulness of husband and wife display the mystery of Christ and to his church, to the world. That's the way Jesus meant it to be. And that's another of the reasons that of all the people in Samaria he could have sought out, he chose this woman. This woman who in turn approaches the people of the town with the result that there's a spiritual awakening in the city. An unlikely woman chosen by an unlikely Savior to stir an unlikely awakening in, of all places, a Samaritan city. She invites them in. Look at her language. Come and see, she says. Come and see. What does that remind you of? I made a big deal of it back in chapter 1. Some of you were just little children when we started our study of the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, we remember that it was Jesus who said to his first disciples, what did he say? He said, come and see. Come and see. That's evangelism and discipleship rolled up into three words. Come and see. It's a model for you and me. Come and see. Come and see who Jesus is. Come and see what it's like to lead a life ordered around a worldview that understands that God's created everything from nothing and sent his Son to restore it. Come and see. And then she shares her story. Look at verse 39. 39, she shares her story. Many people believe. Verse 41, even more believe because of Jesus' own teaching. Then both are mentioned again. Verse 42, are you seeing this? Verse 42, first the woman's testimony. It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. Then Jesus' testimony, for we've heard for ourselves. That is, we've heard Jesus, and they believe. They believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah that is coming into the world, will rescue people like me from their sin and from the judgment of God, as was described back in chapter 3, verse 36. And they say it. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. As I said, you get this glorious proclamation, but it's not from the mouth of a learned rabbi or an authoritative Pharisee. It comes instead from the mouths of despised enemies of the Jews. Samaritans accounted as nobodies by their neighbors. This first marvelous and succinct declaration of Jesus' gigantic and wonderful and relieving and redeeming role. Then the disciples, verse 31. Is this kind of a coda? Verse 31. Jesus, you want something to eat? Jesus answers them in a way that will puzzle them, but also teach them. Do you see it? Verse 32. I have food you don't know about. What? The disciples wonder where it came from. But Jesus explains. He elaborates. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We know that food is what we need to live. We know that we can't survive if we don't eat. We can't work if we don't eat. We don't have to have a thick, juicy steak or a BLT piled high with applewood smoked bacon, and it's probably best for all of us if we forever lay off Oreos or Fig Newtons. But we have to have some kind. Are you getting hungry? Fig Newtons. But we have to have some kind of food. Food is what strengthens us. Food is what gives us energy. So Jesus is here saying, I am strengthened to do what God has given me to do. He's taken this opportunity at this picnic, the side of Jacob's well. Taking this opportunity to say, I am strengthened to do what God has given me to do by doing what God has given me to do. My source of energy for doing God's will is doing God's will. And Jesus can say that because he gets his source of power from himself. He was a man who needed food just like the rest of us, but as God, his power to act was to act, as one author puts it. Only God can say that. So Jesus is revealing himself to be no mere mortal, human to be sure, but more than human. The Word was God after all, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He revealed his glory again and again. Jesus says, I am sustained to finish God's work by finishing God's work. When Jesus says that, when he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, what is that will? What is the will of him who sent him? Well, God's will for Jesus, the work he gave him to accomplish, is praise and thank the Lord to give eternal life. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, he's saying, my food is to be the giver of life. I am life. I am living water. I am bread from heaven. I don't just eat food. I am food. I don't just have a life. I give a life. And I can do so in a way that no doctor who might save a life here and there can do. I can do so in a way that no farmer who might produce much food can do. We just ate at his table. We just ate the tiny bit of bread, tiny bit of juice, represent the body and blood of Jesus, the most nutritious, most nourishing meal that you can eat, that you can drink. Nothing more important than to be nourished by the grace of God in Jesus the Son. When Jesus says, look at 35 and 36, when he says that, don't say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Or do you not say that? And goes on, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. When he continues in verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit and so forth. Jesus is saying that he is reaping eternal life, both in the life of this woman and in the lives of that of the people of that city. And when he calls a person to himself, he can do the sowing and the reaping all at once. You and me, you know, we can't do that. We want to grow stuff, but we have to wait weeks. The weather's turning. Some of you, you're getting excited about your gardens. Pretty soon the parking lots at the Grange are going to be overflowing with people buying seeds and starts and all that stuff that we buy at the beginning of the year. You'll be planting tomatoes and so much zucchini that Rogue Disposal will be hauling it to the landfill in big trucks in October, you know. But you got to wait. You got to wait weeks and months for your big boy tomatoes and your all that stuff. But not Jesus. Jesus can plant a seed and instantly there's new growth. It doesn't always happen this way. But Jesus can plant a seed and instantly there's new growth. And the fruit appears. It had just happened there beside Jacob's well. God can do that. God is so powerful and so sovereign that he's not dependent on normal grow cycles. For Jesus, sowing and harvesting can be one thing. God can do that sort of thing. We can't. But this is the age of Messiah, and God can continue to do this. Amos anticipated this when he said, the time will come when the grain and grapes will... That's the Lord's talking, obviously, through the prophet. When the grain and grapes will go faster than they can be harvested. Jesus is both sowing the seed and picking the fruit at the same time, ordering everything according to his sovereign purposes in a way only he can do, in a way that we would want only him to do. And you and I are invited into this work. After his death, but before his ascension, what did he say? He told his disciples to go and make more disciples. How can we do that? Well, Jesus said, see verse 37, you know the saying, one plants and another's harvest, and it's true. 38, I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work. Now you will get to gather the harvest. So how do we do this? We do this at home. We do this at work. We do this at school, in the family room, here at church. God invites us to be those who harvest that which he has planted. So what does all this mean? These verses in the middle of the chapter, taken together, how might we summarize what they all mean? First of all, as surprisingly but plainly noted by the Samaritans of Sychar, Jesus is the glorious Son of God and Savior of the world, whose food is to be food, to accomplish God's purpose of giving eternal life to all those who trust in him. He plants faith and harvests eternal life, and he can do both at the same time, all at once. Consider that and marvel at the glory of God in this Jesus and pray that he will continue to do that in all the neighborhoods of Medford and all the nations of the world, and especially where women continue to be treated without respect, especially where women continue to be treated without regard. That's one thing. Secondly, with this marvel fresh in our mind, remember sinful but forgiven Christ followers, that everything you say and do is important and can be used of God to bring about a harvest at home or work or school or at play or in the village square or the marketplace. Because our work, Jesus' work, was to give eternal life. And he's accomplished that in his suffering and death on the cross. praise the Lord. To be about the Lord's harvest is not a drudgery, but a joy. Not a burden, but an opportunity. To be salt and light in a world of people who need preserving and illumination is a privilege afforded us by the God who has first planted the seed. I so appreciated. Did you hear what Pastor Jim did earlier? Backed up. Because last Sunday he had missed Darlene's request for us to pray for that Iranian brother from their church. A guy who just is crossing the border and he gets arrested and now we haven't heard from him in a week. Lord willing, he's safe and it's a communication issue. This is the kind of delightful tie that the Lord has created between a bunch of folks in southwestern Oregon in the United States and a church in Izmir, Turkey, the birthplace of Christianity in some measures, and the cradle of Christianity where today Christians are at risk for their lives or imprisonment for their testimony to Christ Jesus, especially some guy living in Turkey but Iranian born, this fellow Irfan. We have a connection to what God is doing. We have a connection to the harvest, whether it's that or our opportunity to serve others right here. Between services, we took the opportunity to take a minute, make a little video with Brent and Jesse, advertising opportunities to serve this summer. We have the privilege of supporting with our prayers and with our finances the ministry of Johnny and Friends as they host these family retreats. All over the world, I was surprised to read in the brochure that there's like 36 of them now around the United States and 35 more around the world. And we're a part of that, especially the two camps on the northern Oregon coast in August, where some of you will take a week to go up and just be a blessing to families affected by disability. And we also talked to Jesse about Wilderness Trails and what they're doing right up here on the hill with 10 weekend camps for girls that she runs, 10 more for boys run by, I forgot his name just now, Adam, right, thank you. You can go and serve at one of those too. Go up on the weekend and be a blessing to at-risk young men, young women. You can drive, you can cook, you can sleep in a teepee with one of them. You can be a counselor. These are precious privileges that are ours to be a part of what God is doing in a marvelous harvest of his own planting. As I say, to be about the Lord's harvest is not a drudgery but a joy, not a burden but an opportunity. To be salt and life in a world full of people, whether families affected by disability or people struggling with addiction or teens who are at risk or any manner of hurting people, is a privilege afforded us by the God who has first planted the seeds and affords us the joy of seeing what he will harvest. Sometimes very quickly, sometimes very slowly, and oftentimes as the result of a careful examination of the Hebrew Scriptures. Let's watch one such example right now.
You believe in Jesus? Are you out of your mind? You're not Jewish anymore. You are a traitor to your people. When I was about 10 or 11 years old, living in Chicago, my father's parents, I was very close to them. They looked like two characters from the movie Fiddler on the Roof. And I would hang out at their house a lot, well, especially when my grandma was making a good bowl of kreplach soup. I said to my grandpa, "Grandpa, I see that you have received from letters from your cousins in Romania. Would you someday like to go back and hang out with your cousins?" And he said, "No." I said, "Grandpa, why?" He said, "Pogrom. The farmers who claim to be Christians in a city called Barlad, Romania, came looking for Jewish people to do them harm. And my grandpa and his sister and mother had to hide in the wine cellar." It was the 70s. It was the John Travolta era. I was invited to go on the spring trip for the University of Illinois baseball team. It was very early on that I was called in to pitch in relief. After our game, my roommate asked me if I would go with him to hear Billy Graham speak that night. I'll take a rain check. Jewish kids from Chicago don't do this kind of thing. My senior year, my friend again told me a famous lady was going to come speak. I said, I'll tell you what, you tell me what this person has to say, I'll take a rain check. He said a lady named Corrie ten Boom and her family were hiding Jewish people in the walls of their home. They actually got caught by the Nazis, and her whole family died, not only because of their Christian faith, but because of their love for Israel and the Jewish people. Something inside of me said, whatever the real deal is, this must be it. And so when I was getting ready to pitch in my last game against the University of Michigan State, my friend Neil, after going for a run in the morning, comes into our apartment and blows my mind. Neil was Jewish. He said, Siegs, I need to tell you something. After I read the Hebrew scriptures and a careful examination of what it said, I've come to the conclusion the Messiah has already come. I said, Neil, are you out of your mind? I said, you believe in Jesus? And I said, Neil, you're not Jewish anymore. He said, no, I'm a completed Jew, Jeff. He said, Jeff, if you read it for yourself, I believe you'll come to the same conclusions. What a dilemma. If God really had a son, I'm going to have to see in my book, not their book. I held that Tanakh up to heaven and I prayed a prayer to God. I said, God, can I have a burning bush experience like Moses? One of the things that happened was I came to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will enact a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, this new covenant, this new agreement is for Jewish people. There's something to what my friend Neil said. New covenant, New Testament. My mind was blown. I just fell on my knees in front of my bed as I was reading these verses, and I just prayed a simple prayer. I said, Dear God, please enter my heart and please forgive me for the sins of my life. I said, Lord, I'm new at this. I don't know exactly how to do this, but I said, I've longed for that personal relationship, and I realize that Yeshua HaMashiach is my burning bush experience. I said, Dad, after a careful examination of the Hebrew scriptures, I've come to the conclusion that the promised Jewish Messiah has already been here. He said, Son, you are a traitor to your people. You are no longer my son. What you have done in my eyes is worse than Adolf Hitler. Now, this went on for 26 years until a day came when my younger brother decided to go to church and he gave his life to Yeshua. He said, could you do me a favor? Could you tell Dad the decision I made? Now, in a 26-year time frame, my dad and I began to have a better relationship. And when I called my dad, I said, Dad, I need to tell you something. After a careful examination of the Hebrew scriptures, my younger brother has also made the same decision that I made many years ago. My dad then began to cry. I received the shock of my life. It was only the second time in my life I ever heard him cry. The first time was when he hung the phone up on me, when he told me I wasn't his son anymore. And he began not only to cry, but he began to speak in the Hebrew language. Hineni, God, Hineni, here I am, here I am. What would you have me to do? I said, Dad, do you want to give your life to Yeshua? He said, yes, I do. For the last 2.5 years of his life, we were like best friends. And then a day came when my dad just went to heaven. On that day, when I announced to my father that I gave my life to Yeshua, and he said, you're not my son anymore, my life was turned upside down. But you see, God had a plan. And on that day, it may have seemed bleak, but the Lord saw the future.
Isn't it encouraging to hear the stories of these Jews who have their eyes open? Like that woman at the well, she meets Jesus face to face and realizes he's the one everybody's been waiting for.